up a copy of your scriptures to Ezekiel chapter 21. We'll be looking at just a few verses in this mighty chapter. I love this book. I love this prophet. As I have communed with him, I hope to give you some ounces of that bounty. As we look here, I want to remind the congregation how we've gotten here. We are here after looking at the Ten Commandments, and we're going to be going in to consider happiness. One of the parts of happiness for the Christian is a civil government. Can you believe that? We're not like the Anabaptists. We're not shirking off civil government. No, we're admitting that this Bible teaches that it's good for us. It's good for us and our happiness as well. And so we're learning about that. We saw that Jesus is king last week. And we see he is king yet again here this week. We're going to see that every week. But Jesus is king of nations. We especially want to look at here today. And what I hope to garner here, that the Holy Spirit may show you, is that Jesus is king and he has established civil government in this world. But he now rules them as mediatorial king. And that has effects. That has applications for us as Christians today. And so as is our practice here in our tradition, I invite you to stand as you hear the word of God read from Ezekiel chapter 21, verses 25 to 27. These three verses are found, if you have a Bible provided, 1012 and on over to 1013. Hear the word of the Lord, Ezekiel 21, verses 25 to 27. And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is. And I will give it him. Thus is the reading of God's word. Father, now bless this people with your word, we pray. Oh, please, this word that you have given me, have it go upon your people with power by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. A change of government. We see it all throughout history. We see governments coming into reality and we see them being crushed. One of the most memorable that I have in my study is Rome. It's not too hard for us to imagine. You see, Rome was like us. 500 years and Rome was a republic. They were a democratic republic just like we were. They had a Senate. Okay, just like we have a Senate. There's a few things different, of course. But they didn't have any emperors for 500 years. But then God said, overturn it. 500 years of a republic, overturn it. And he sent Julius. Many of you know him as Julius Caesar. And he came after conquering the Gauls. He comes and he crosses that Tiber where he was supposed to go ahead and he was supposed to disband his army that he may march as just a man into Rome. But he did not disband his army. He went across that river with his army intact. He went into Rome. He was going to recover Rome. You see, 500 years of a republic, 500 years of a democracy had started to make Rome crumble. That glory that was attained in the beginning was no longer there. It was in shambles. And there was a man who promised greatness, the return to make Rome great again. And everyone was afraid. Goes into Rome and finds it empty. No one's there. You might remember Pompey, the great retired general, who was called on by the Senate to defend Rome. But he knew he couldn't defend Rome in Rome. Rome was not a walled city. It was Rome the Great. Didn't need any walls. It had its army, and that was enough. And so Pompey gets out of Rome and takes the armies that are left and goes to Greece. And says, I'll fight Julius there. And And it's such an amazing story to see how Julius conquered Pompey. Pompey was 3 times the army as Julius. But when God says, overturn it, overturn it, there's no risk too great for you to take. It will be overturned. And in God's providence, it was. And 500 years of a republic came to an end. Children, I want you to think about this. How many years have we been a republic? 1776, right? Well, the 1876, that's 100. The 1976, that's 200. What, 25 and 20, right? So I don't know, 245 years or so. Not even 250 years. Not even half of what Rome was when God said, overturn it. That's our king. That is our king. And we see that so in great contrast here in this verses, do we not? This is a time in the history of the church and the history of the nation of Israel where God was saying, overturn it. Overturn it. He sent the Assyrians. You remember there was a separation, right? 10 tribes and 2, a north and a south. And he said first, overturn the north. Overturn the north. And he did. The Assyrian army was like a rod of God and crushed the people of God. And then he said, that was what? 1722, right? BC. And then there was the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom who had the seed of David, who had the promises, who was faithful in Davidic worship. They were worshiping in Jerusalem. They started to depart from the word of God, and God said, overturn it. Overturn it. 598 BC first was the first invasion of Babylon. Took away some captives, but let the king stay. Said, you be a good boy. You promise in your God's name to be a good boy, and I won't come and smash you further. That's what Babylon said. That's what Nebuchadnezzar said. But that covenant was broken. Covenant was broken by Zedekiah. And then in 587, so about 13 years later or so, God said, overturn it. And the city was crushed, burned, uninhabitable. So great was the destruction of the city. We sit here before that. Ezekiel is prophesying before that. Zedekiah as well. He's doing well. He's starting to get a little bit of pride and saying, how dare that Babylonian king tell me, the promised nation, that I'm to be in subjection to him. Now mind you, he promised in God's name that he would be in subjection. But he wasn't willing to be a Psalm 15 man. He wasn't willing to be a Psalm 15 king and keep his word to his own hurt. Children, I try to help you from time to time on this, right? There's 3 things I want you to see from this text as you ask, what is the Holy Spirit saying to me? What is he saying? And the first thing is God's government. God's government. You see, notice the very beginning of verse 25. God is speaking through the prophet and he says, he's pointing his finger. I want you to see that, children. He's pointing his finger. He's saying, thou profane, wicked prince of Israel. Don't think that he's talking about one of the sons of the kings here. The way of saying prince in the Hebrew, the same thing as saying ruler. He's talking to the king of Israel, and he has enacted a judgment upon him. Profane, wicked prince, ruler. I want you to notice this, that God knew that he had the authority to critique the king of Israel. That's something that might be pedantic, some of us might think, but this is something not accepted by some Christians today. They don't see that the word of God says that God has government. He's the one from which it flows. It's God's government. The Babylonian king is not authorized to have government apart from God. It doesn't work that way. He is an unbeliever, you say. And it comes from creation. That's true. Whose creation? God's creation. Therefore, it flows from him. And if he is denying the creator, he's denying the very civil institutions itself. And so I want you to see that it's God's government. As you see him critiquing this profane prince, I want you to see how he has instituted government and what it is for, that you may understand as we go especially into this election season, why do we have an American government? What is it there for? Can we just cast it off? Can we? According to the scriptures, God is the one who set up all powers. All powers. And this is from Romans chapter 13. And so I'm going to turn there and give you some purposes which God has given for civil government. We see here in chapter 13 of Romans in verse 3 this. Oh, I'll start in verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. Civil government is the ordinance of God. If you want to look out into the world and find a people who are not having some type of government over them, they are against God's ordinance. All powers that be means all civil governments. Not each and every one of them in their current constitution, but in their root, their derivation, their deed for having authority is from God. All powers that be, whether it be the federal government, the state government, the city government, the local government, all powers that be, they are derived from the institution, the ordinance of God himself. Thus is the teaching of the scripture. There's some purposes for this. We look into this chapter, we see that one of those purposes is moral order. You see, we have a corrupt body. Our bodies are so wicked. We have in our natures to want to kill, to want to steal. God looks and he says, I love these creatures. And therefore, I'm going to give them a government, civil governments, apart from my church, which will save their souls. But these civil governments, they have this purpose of preserving these wicked people to be able to hear the gospel. To be able to hear the message which I have implanted by my revelation into the very church of God. And so moral order is part of that. And we see that in verse 9 of chapter 13. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He's saying this as he's giving us the whole moral law. He's saying this, this is verse 4, if you're looking at your text, verse 4, he is the minister of God. Who's the he? The governor, the king, the president, the senator, the sheriff. He is the minister of God to thee for good, for your good. You see, it preserves moral order through these means. And you can see why that would be for your good as well. You see this in regard to your happiness. Can you imagine a world without order? It's hard for us to imagine. You know, there was something the Persians used to do. Maybe we should start doing this. I don't know. You can tell me what you think afterwards. The Persians, after one of their kings died, they would have, and if I remember right, I think it was a week. They would have 1 week of total anarchy where they would just let people do whatever they wanted. And so there was 1 week, and then they would have the next king who was appointed this, right? After the king died, his son comes and becomes king. Then they would have the son crowned, and they say, now there's order. So there was a week of raping and pillaging and stealing. There's records of it. It wasn't like, we're gonna all be good for this week, you know, in honor to the dead king. There was none of that. You know what it looked like? It looked like some of our streets not too long ago. Stuff stolen out of shops, fires, mostly peaceful, happening all over the place. And you know what? 7 days of that. But then the king was crowned. And the Persians said, now there's order. And everyone had a greater appreciation because they lived through 7 days thereabouts of anarchy. You see, it's for your happiness. Civil government is for your happiness, that order may be maintained. And you experience that, and we take it for granted, don't we? We take it for granted until it's taken from us. Talk to the veterans. Talk to those, and they're in this room. Talk to those who have been in war, have been in the battlefield where there's absolute chaos. And they will tell you it's for your happiness that there's civil government. They can tell you the lack of happiness on those battlefields. It's also used by God as an instrument. We can see this in 3. This is still chapter 13 of Romans as we're unpacking this, as we understand why God could even be critiquing a prince. It's because of this. He is to be an instrument of God, to reward the good and to punish the evildoer. And also, notice he did that on larger scales. So he does that on small scales, right? You're an American citizen. You're under the jurisdiction of the Phoenix or whatever, Glendale or Mesa, whatever department of police. And if you break one of the laws, you're going to be punished. But God also used whole nations as instruments also to punish or to reward. Okay? There would have been rewards for Zedekiah if he would have kept his covenant, if he would have kept his word made in the name of Jehovah. He would have had some rewards given to him from the Babylonian king. And we see some of that. They're a very rough people, but we read about their great kindnesses. And the scriptures also reveals this to us when he took and he had, I believe it was Zedekiah. I'm taking it from memory, so I'm not 100% sure. He took one of the kings after they were in captivity, made him part of his house, fed him at his table for the rest of his life. There's a lot of kindness and rewards there. But there's also punishment. What did the Babylonian king do? He crushed those who rebelled. And you see, that was God's rod. That was God's rod, using civil government for that purpose. And so you see these instruments, you see the purposes of God instituting government. There's also an object. There's an object, and I'm taking this from Revelation 11, and so I'm going to read this to you as well. Revelation 11:16 says this. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God. Revelation 11:16 speaks about kings and kingdoms. 15, let me back it up so you get the context. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." One of the most beautiful verses in Revelation. And there you go. You have the kingdoms of this world, and they have this object. It's not realized yet. I understand this. But it's designed to be so. It's designed to be so. We'll see this some more here later. It's designed to be for this great object, the glory of God. A government instituted by God from not only creation, but his own institution will have its object, the glory of God. Is this America? Is this America? The reason you need to ask that question is not only because I believe all of you here are Americans, but also because the scripture teaches something about non-instituted governments. Governments set up by man and man's institution, but they're not institutions of God. They're not ordinances of God. They're actually in rebellion against the ordinance and the purposes and the object for which God instituted them. Where do you see that, Pastor? Hosea. Remember, Elder Shipman said, read the prophets. They're neglected. They're neglected by Americans because they think that every government, just because it's government, has to be from God. It's definitely his providence, okay? But notice what we're going to read. Hosea chapter 8. I'm going to read for you from verse 4. It says this. Talking about Israel. I'll start in verse 3 for context. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. Not by my institution. Not by me. That's a key. Who is Hosea talking about? All 12 tribes? Nope. The 10. Right? You got Benjamin and Judah, and then you got the other 10 up north. Those 10 that broke off from the Davidic promises and the Davidic king, That is a government not instituted by God. It's not by me. They set up their kings. They set up their senators, if it's America. They set up their president, but not by me. God gives kings in wrath. You got to think about this. Hosea 13, we're still in that wonderful prophet, says this. And he's talking to the same crowd, Israel. Verse 11 of chapter 13 says, I gave thee a king in mine anger. Now, wait a minute. He said the king wasn't by him. But then he's saying a couple chapters later that I gave thee a king. Which is it, God? Is there contradictions in the scripture? Absolutely not. Here's the way to harmonize this. The institution of the government itself was not of God. It wasn't an ordinance of God. It had the wrong purpose. It had the wrong object. It had the wrong instrument. But God, in his providence, had it happen. He gave it to them. He said, yeah, you want Jeroboam? You want to take that? You want to take 10 tribes? You want to declare Jeroboam as your king? Go ahead. I'm going to give you your king. But it's because I'm angry. It's because I'm filled with wrath against you. America can have her king. And we need to ask ourselves, is it because God is angry? That is the question. I want to give you the requirements for civil rulers that you, as you go to your booths, if you're going to be voting this upcoming election, you need to go, what is God's requirements for civil rulers? That I may make sure I'm voting for an ordinance of God and not just merely something instituted by man. Okay, here it is. God's requirements for civil rulers. This is God's government. People, this is God's government. Since the beginning, he has had these requirements for civil rulers. Deuteronomy 1:13 says, they must be wise. They must be wise. I'm going to read a few of these for you. Take you. He's not talking about leaders that are church leaders. Don't be confused by that. The context here is civil rulers. Take you, wise men, and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. That's the particular word in the original for those which are civil rulers rather than ecclesiastical, which have a different word altogether. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17. Let's see what else. What else? Deuteronomy 17, same context, verses 18 and 19. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. How can you be a government preserving moral order if you don't know the morals? So God says, you're going to be a civil ruler, you need to know the law of God. I know you guys have some questions about it. I promise to answer some objections later, okay? He has to be knowledgeable of God's law. Okay, Exodus 18. Let's go to Exodus 18. This is the very first institution of civil rulers for the national Israel. 18:21 says this, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers. Here's the same word. This isn't ecclesiastical rulers. Rulers of thousands. Rulers of hundreds. Rulers of fifties. And rulers of tens. This is a judicial system. This is a civil system. What are the requirements? You saw it there in verse 21. They'll be the men of truth. They're men of truth. They got to hate covetousness. They can't be swayed, you see, by things. They can't be swayed by the money they make in office. They got to be men which are willing to give up, to be servants, to give up in order to be men of truth. And here we see something else which you're going to be surprised about. Notice, such as fear God. Do you think that just means theism? Oh, we can have American presidents that are deists, right? No. This is the fear of the true and living God. This isn't just a one-off. It's not like God said, you know what, I'm just going to give you this requirement once, but it's given several times. It's given in Nehemiah when the people are reconstituted, not under a monarchy, but under a different civil institution instituted by God as his ordinance. This is why we don't say, you don't hear the Christian church saying, you have to have kings. Nope. Guess what? God made governments that didn't have kings. And Nehemiah's was one of them. Nehemiah 7:2. That's what it says. That I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God above many. These are God's requirements for civil rulers. I'm going to say them again. Number one, wise, knowledgeable of God's law. Number two, number three, men of truth, hating covetousness. Number four, Christians. They ought to be Christians, fearers of the one and living and true God. It was mutiny for our Constitution to say that there's no ability to test religion. What ordinance of God would that be? How do we test if they fear God if we can't have any test of religion? But yet here we are in this predicament. And we see from Ezekiel that God judges because it's his government. Children, number two, it's not just his government. We see in the text where in this chapter, he can judge because he has a government, but he judges. God's right. So the first one was God's government. The second one is God's right to judge. You see, if it was just, a sinful creature or a natural perfect creature, if it was for civil government to be for any of those, fallen or unfallen, and therefore they can set up whatever they think is best, and that was just God's ordinance, if that was all it was, we could just have any government we want. But since God said to a fallen humanity, I have requirements for those who rule over you, I have requirements that they may be for your good, I have requirements that they may be my right instruments, that they may actually be for your happiness, I have requirements, we have to acknowledge that there can be profane. That there can be, according to this text, wicked governments and wicked kings and wicked presidents. And God hates it. He hates it. God's right to judge. What does he say in verse 36? What's his judgment and its punishment? It's this. Remove the diadem. Take off the crown. Beautiful parallelism in the original. Saying this, I'm going to topple off his crown, his rulership, because he is not a king, meeting my requirements. I want to take a step back, and I want you to see this great principle, that the nations are moral persons. I want to show you, I wish I had time to show you in this word of God, where the whole nation suffered because of wicked kings. Because God judges nations according to their rulers. Because the whole nation is considered one moral person. As you're one moral person sitting there in that pew, you're one moral person. And I think knowing that principle on the national level, it causes us to go inside ourselves. No, by necessity, the fact that the Holy Spirit called a king profane, called a king wicked, called a king, that he's going to overturn them. We must go inside ourselves right now. We must ask this question. Do we have the same principles in our hearts that this king had? And I want to give you the context. I want you to see the principles here. I'm going to read. This is Zedekiah. This is Zedekiah that Ezekiel is preaching to. And this is what Zedekiah did. Listen to the word of God. 2 Chronicles 36. I'll go through these quickly so you don't have to turn there. 2 Chronicles 36 verses 12 and 13. He did that which was evil. It's talking about Zedekiah. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet. Speaking from the mouth of the Lord, he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Jeremiah 23, when I noticed it wasn't just Ezekiel preaching to him, when I noticed it was Jeremiah 2, I said, where in Jeremiah can we learn more about this king? Jeremiah 23:15 says, from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness going forth into all the land. I notice it's not just the king. He's addressing this judgment to the king because the king represents all the people. And so what I notice is there was a sickness. There was a fallenness that had pervaded the whole nation. It affected the king. Yes, it affected the elders, the civil magistrates underneath the king. It infected the prophets and infected the chief priests. It went even into the church. 2 Chronicles 36:14 says, the chief of the priests and people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen. Judah had become worse than her sister up north. And I'm asking you today, you need to look into your hearts today. What are your idols? What is your hardness of heart? That was the king's problem. What is it in you today that is starting to stiffen up? You think about a muscle that works very well and it's limber and it's good, but when it starts to stiff, it doesn't work like it should. It's harder to move and it hurts. What is hurting in your life today? The Lord Jesus is reaching out to you. He's trying to shake you. And he's saying, wake up that you may not die, that I may not overturn you. You will be overturned. You will be dead. I love you, he says. And he says, you're being hardened. Your heart is so hard. I knock on it with Ezekiel. I knock on it with Jeremiah. I knock on it with Isaiah. And I would just have gathered you up and kept you safe from all of these rods of mine anger. But you would not. And I want you to think about Isaiah. I want you to think about Isaiah, our pastor here, and me together. Three times us is what Isaiah preached. 60 years. 60 years he preached to these people. And he said, let your hard heart become soft. Please reach out to God that you may stop these abominations, that you may turn to him and stop your worship being mere ceremony. It's been ceremony for too long. You just come and you sit here and you do the motions. But do you actually have God for yourself? Is he your Father? Is he your Savior? Do you actually talk to him? Do you walk with him? Do you have a real relationship with him? Or are you just going through the motions? Israel was going through the motions. And 60 years, and I want you to think about this. Isaiah, oh, his life. Isaiah, 60 years preaching and pleading with these people, pleading with people like you and like me with hard hearts. Pride, I was amazed. I was going through Ezekiel 16 with my family, and there was a judgment against Sodom. And I thought for sure, oh, God's saying what the sins were. He was like, your sins, Sodom. And I was like, oh, he's gonna say homosexuality. He's going to say it's the men against men doing that which is unseemly. He's going to say it. What did he say? He said, pride. He said, Sodom, my judgments came against you because of your pride. And in that moment, I realized, oh, I've been looking upon these expressions of outward sin, but really, I'm just the same. I need a Savior more than so many who may be in a homosexual lifestyle. Because my pride is great in my heart. Is it great in yours? Isaiah preached for 60 years. He preached through Jotham's kingship. He preached through so many of the kings. He lived so long. And then he got to Manasseh. Year 60. I want you to imagine this. A faithful preacher like we have right here. Imagine him preaching for 60 years. King Manasseh comes, and what happens? We saw him in two. Put him up on that. Get a saw out. Saw and blood's everywhere. Why? Because we don't care what he says. We don't care about his preaching. We don't care. Because our hearts are hardened. Because we're prideful. Because we won't turn to God when he reaches out to us. He's reaching out to you right now. Why won't you grasp upon him and take hold of him? Why are you being so obstinate in your life and living in the way that you know God doesn't approve of? But yet you will not. And why is that? Because you would have sought Isaiah. I love seeing the kids run to our pastor. I love it. But your heart is one that would saw him in two. That's your heart, children. Without Christ, that is your heart. You would kill ministers of the gospel. You would despise the truth. That is your heart without Christ. Wake up to your heart's condition. Wake up to your heart's condition. You need Jesus Christ today. You need to grasp him. You need to take him as your Savior, personal Savior. Stop having him be the God of your fathers. Stop having him be the God of your mothers. Have him be the God of your life. Your loving Savior who sent his Son to die for you, that you may have all the benefits of his righteousness. A righteous life lived for you. You have a childhood where it's been offered to you. It's been offered to you. It's been offered to you. You may have a family where it's offered to you in family worship day in and day out, but you've hardened your heart. I'm pleading with you today to come. Come and stop your hard heart. Stop your pride, which is the same pride as Sodom, and come to a living Lord Jesus. He will so change you that it would be like nothing before. I read this book. I want to give it to you. This is Tom Cantor. A Jewish man who came to receive his Savior, receive the Lamb of God. And this is a story of his conversion and how he was taken from an awful life, sexual perversity, and then he found the Gospel of John. He was taught in his life never to speak the name Jesus. Some of you can say that, right? Some of you is the opposite. You're like, speak the Jesus' name all the time. Pray in Jesus' name. Sing praises in Jesus' name. Preach in Jesus' name. And your prayers in Jesus' name. This man, it was the only time he could say Jesus' name if he was going to cuss. And then he could use that name in vain. Jesus' name in vain. But his uncle made a mistake. His uncle was at Passover and couldn't stand his sister, which is right, this guy's aunt, and wanted to tease her. And the way that they tease their family Jewish friends is with what the Christians believe. And so his uncle, to make Aunt Mary angry, would say, you know, the Christians believe that Jesus is the Passover. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Children, I want you to see the significance of this. You know, you remember the Passover, right? Oh, we got to preach through Exodus. I can't remember, Pastor, when you preached through it. But children, remember there's the blood on each of the doorposts, on the sides and on the top. You remember this, right? It was only the blood, right? Only the blood of the Lamb that had the angel of death to pass over you. Christians believe that Jesus is the Passover Lamb. That little joke, meant to be a derogatory joke from Uncle Pete towards Aunt Mary, stuck in this young man, Jewish man's mind. And wow, when he read John 1, and John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Oh, he knew that and understood that in a way that many of you children won't. you haven't gone through Exodus and you don't know that. He knew it. The blood, it's only by the blood. You see, there's God's government. There's God's right to judge, and He'll judge you. He'll judge you because you have that same heart, which the prince hath, and you need to reach out. God's right to give. We see that in the text as well. God has the right to judge, and He can overturn your life. He owned your life. He can overturn it right now because you are not embracing this wonderful message about the blood of Jesus Christ. He can overturn it. Just like He did Israel here, the prince of Israel, Zedekiah. But I'm telling you this. I have good news for you. There's the promise He's going to give that kingship to the ones whose right it is. And you probably read that in verse 27 and you weren't sure exactly what it's all about, right? Until He come, who's coming? Until He come whose right it is, and I will give it Him. You know, in heaven, this same question was asked. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to unloose the seals of the book? There's only one who was worthy. It was the Lamb who was slain. He was the one only who could loose the seals of providence and let all of church history unfold according to the decreed will of God only. You want to understand Revelation? Understand this. Jesus is the Passover Lamb, and He is the one who was slain, and He is the one who is worthy. He's worthy. He's been given a down deposit. Of course, this could not be Jesus as He is God, for God is not given anything. But as Jesus is a mediator, as He is a man, the God-man, He is given the right to redeem a people. He's given a right to the throne of David the king. He's given the right to be everything Israel wasn't. I want to draw this for you out of the scriptures. I want you to see it from the Old Testament. It is the older testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the testament of the Jews. It's our testament. Just how it happens to be before the new. Therefore, it's old. We see this taught that God has the right to give this kingdom to the one who is to come, to give it to the slain lamb. We see this in Genesis. We see this taught in the first promise, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. Satan had, as a conqueror, vanquished our ancestors in the Garden of Eden. And he conquered them. He had, in some sense, you see, overcome the world, in some sense, of which the lordship had been committed to him. So he's called in the scripture the prince of the power, the heir. But the second person of the glorious Trinity, we were learning about that in Sabbath school. Second person, the glorious Trinity, the eternal and only begotten Son of God, he appears. He appears in Genesis 3. He appears in Genesis 1. He appears at this first promise in Genesis 3 as the head of the covenant of grace to introduce an administration of grace. The covenant of grace, as we call it. And at the very moment when the world was ready to perish under the infliction and the penalty of the violated covenant of works, He lays hold of, He supports, and He takes the pillars of the earth and He holds them up. Yitzhak all descended into hell. That was what we deserve. But He promises, as He holds up the old earth, He will vanquish that destroyer, that Satan. It was His right to do so, according to the covenant of grace, because He promised before all worlds that He would win, He would die for a people, He would purchase for Himself by His death in the room of those who was chosen to be saved by His benefits. Everything necessary to the ruin of the kingdom of Satan and the restoration of moral order among men were committed to Him. He's head of nations. This scripture proves the Son gave authority to the ancient patriarchs before the flood to govern their posterity. And Cain and his murderous progeny went out from the presence of God, and they founded governments after the seed of the serpent. I want you to understand what's going on in Genesis 6. Genesis 6 is governments being set up not by me, God says, but by that murderous serpent. And though the dragon gave the power and the seat and authority to them who were of old time men of renown, giants of the earth, yet Messiah, who will give that Roman beast with his 10 modern horns into hellfires. He will send destruction. You ever wonder what the flood was all about? That was our Lord and head of nations saying, this is what the end is going to be like. Dead, every one of them. And in hell. And Noah preached, and Noah preached, and Noah preached, but they would not listen. Their prideful hearts were hardened, and they went into an eternity. An eternity without God and in hell. There was only some saved in an ark. All the governments of Cain, all of them were destroyed like that. And only one government remained. That government, which would happen through Noah and his promised seed. What a wonderful picture of the covenant of grace, isn't it? Do you see how the governments of this world now? It's bigger. It's bigger. It is Bible big. It's Jesus versus Satan's seed. It's the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. That's what this is all about. Wow. I want to say so much more about this. I don't have the time. I want you to know this, though. Now is risen Savior in the person of Jesus, the mediator. He is the overseer, and he is the conductor of all providential administrations of nations. And he has also been given all power in heaven and on earth. He has made head over all things to his body, the church, for the church. All things are subjected unto him except his Father, which did put all things in subjection unto him. All thrones, principalities, and powers, every demon that is the head of those governments of the seed of the serpent, Jesus is now ruler over them, and he will crush them. He's the one that will say, I will overturn. No, he says now, I will overturn, overturn, overturn it. And it shall be no more. It's been given to him. He is the head of not only the church, but the nations as well. You see, this is where I need to answer the objection. But, well, you know, Israel, they were like church and state intermixed, right? So this really doesn't count. You're using all these Old Testament passages, and you're preaching from this Old Testament text. And you know what? I'm a New Testament believer. So, you know, I want to be able to vote for who I want to vote for, because I don't think all these requirements that you get from that Older Testament is all that relevant, really. The Holy Bible teaches that Israel was a nation and it was a church, and they were separate in spheres. They were separate in spheres. You had the civil rulers set up for the good of the people as a nation, but you also had an ecclesiastical presbytery. It's called a Sanhedrin in the New Testament. And you'll see the rabbis talking about that as well. And I want you to remember that Israel was set up for twofold of a reason. It's set up for a schoolmaster to lead the people to Christ. And that was done through worship and through the church. But it's also set up for civil reasons as well, to be an example for every other nation to come that must covenant with Christ. There's a twofold purpose, an ecclesiastical, which goes with them as a church, and a national, which goes for them as a nation. And therefore, Israel was set up by God to be an example for how a nation, which is covenant to God, ought to look like. and their institution as a nation ought to look like every nation that is to come, which is to be a true ordinance of God and a government underneath His kingship, under His seed of the woman, under His one whose right it is, to which would be given this right to rule over all nations, as well as the church. Everyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, when he fully understands this doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Christ, they delight in the high glory to which God the Father has exalted the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Precious Jesus. He is all our salvation. He's all of our desire. Glory to the sovereign mercy and free grace of our new covenant God. That he who became a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, who expired in agony on the cross to purchase us by his precious blood, who has been exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high, he is made King of kings and Lord of lords. And he has given us assurance that we will reign. We will reign with him. I see some of you who are getting into these American politics. I got news for you. Get into Jesus politics. Know who the king is. Know that there is governments that seated the serpent. Is America one of them? Figure it out. It affects how you vote. And we'll talk about that next week. But you need to know this week. Jesus is king. Jesus is also king of nations. It's been given to him. It's done. He's king of nations, and that affects how we view our government, that affects how we view our presidents, and that affects how we view our senators, and that affects how we are to vote according to the scriptures. I bought this for all of you. If you did not get one, Christ-centered voting, it's from our synods, one of our synods committees. And please take one. There's more out front. And it can be a good prep for our preaching in the Word of God next week as we consider our duty, in light of all these things that we've learned, our duty as we interact with the governments of this world. I also would like to commend one more thing for you before we end. And that is that Pastor Andrew Barnes out of Kansas City, he is preaching through civil government and voting as well, and I commend them to you. He's going through Romans 13, and it's one of the best expositions of Romans 13 I've listened to in a long time. So please peruse that as you're able. But what's most important today is that you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your King. Have you done that? I don't want the Lord to come to you. Children, listen up. This is important. I don't want the Lord to come to you and to say, "Thou profane and wicked." I don't want him to say it. I want him to say, "Oh, the blood, it's covered all your sins. Come to me, my child. Do you have this blood upon the doorpost of your heart? Is he your lamb? Is he your Passover lamb?" Let us pray. Father in heaven, these are deep truths and they run from Genesis to Revelation and they're complex. But Father, we praise you that we can look at it here today, that we could see your mighty hand upon the King of Israel and that we can see our own hearts and that we can look out into this nation and we can see that we have some work and testifying to do. And we pray that you will help us to testify concerning the truth and that you will help us to make Jesus Christ, our mediatorial King, precious unto us. We thank you for all that you are for us in him. Now take your word, preach, and apply it, and build up your people by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to